Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, where we are concerned again with the passage beginning at verse 4 down to verse 9, and we are particularly concerned with the significance of verses 8 and 9. On a Communion Sunday morning, when we find ourselves studying in one of Paul's epistles and enjoying that study, we should be aware of the fact that it is in another of Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we are given the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which also I have given unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And we have these wonderful words that we shall read at the Lord's table. In another of Paul, these words that have as their climax or as their heart really the words of Jesus, this is my body which is broken for you. And in another of Paul's epistles, his letter to the Galatians chapter 2, it is Paul who gives us the wonderful words, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And again, it is in his epistles that Paul gave us the words that have been paraphrased in the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It was Paul who said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I remind you of these things in order that we remind ourselves that wherever you read in Paul's epistles, you find a man who glories and rejoices in the salvation that he has in Jesus Christ, and the good news of that salvation that he rejoices to preach. And again, wherever you read in Paul's epistles, you find a man who rejoices in the privilege of being a servant of Christ and the gospel. And in that privilege and in that service, he is prepared to suffer the loss of everything for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. Salvation for Paul is something that is sure. He has no doubt at all that when he dies, he will go to heaven. And I wonder if there are people here in church this morning who do not have that certainty. Oh, you would like to think you would go to heaven. You hope that you will go to heaven. But nobody gets to heaven unless they have a Savior. And no one has a Savior unless, having heard of that Savior and having been persuaded of their need of a Savior, they come empty-handed and accept the salvation of God that is in Jesus Christ. Oh, let it be said clearly for religious folk, baptism doesn't save us, church going doesn't save us, the bread and the wine of the communion service do not save us. There is only one Savior, and his name is Jesus. But once having trusted that Savior, then Paul is absolutely clear, salvation is sure. Because it is the work of God from beginning to end. And away back in the beginning of our studies in Philippians at chapter 1 verse 6, Paul said, The God who began the good work in you will bring it to completeness at the day of Jesus Christ. And this salvation that is so sure, that is the work of God, is a salvation that is all-embracing, because it incorporates and it undergirds every aspect of life and experience. And we learned of that again in chapter 1 of Philippians at verse 12, where Paul says, I want you to know, my brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Oh, says Paul, don't you realize that this salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ encircles and undergirds every experience of life? There is not a day that we are not surrounded by and undergirded by God's salvation. There is not an experience that we have to go through that we need to go through without the assurance of that salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And this gospel, this great salvation, this glorious Savior that even 1,000 tongues wouldn't be enough to praise, calls Paul and calls us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Again, that's what he said in chapter 1, away at the beginning of our studies. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And this theme of living in Christ and in his salvation, lives that are worthy of the gospel, seems to be the theme, the basic theme of chapter 4, verses 5 to 9. Because if you look at verse 5, let all men, now that reaches out beyond the life of the congregation in the church, out into the world of daily life. Let all men know your forbearance. There's a word that speaks of our relationships with others from the basic standpoint that we are Christians. And if verse 5 speaks about our relationships, verse 6 speaks about our circumstances. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, take it to God in prayer. And if verse 6 speaks about circumstances, when we go on to verse 8, we find Paul speaking about our thoughts. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of prayer, think about these things. And when we go on to verse 9, we find that Paul is speaking about our behavior, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, that is in my manner of life, you do that, and the God of peace will be with you. He speaks about our pattern of life as taught by Paul in his epistles and as shown in Paul's manner of life. And so you see, we're speaking here about living lives that are worthy of the gospel in respect of our relationships, verse 5, our circumstances, verse 6, our thoughts, verse 8, and our behavior in verse 9. And those of you who were here last Sunday morning no doubt will have shared with me, at least I hope you did, the thrill and the blessing that came to us as we thought of the peace of God that passes all understanding, and of the God of peace who is with us. But I want to draw your attention this morning to a very practical aspect of this theme, and it is pointed out to us in two of the little words in our passage. If you look at verses 6 and 7, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and, that's the significant word, and as a consequence, The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Look at verses 8 and 9. Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think of these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And, that's the significant word, as a consequence, the peace of God, or the God of peace, will be with you. To my mind, it is clear from these verses and from the emphasis that I'm putting on the word "and" on two occasions, to me it is clear that the life of the Christian believer, in terms of enjoying the peace of God and knowing the presence of the God of peace, has to be cultivated and established, and deliberate action must be taken so that nothing will shadow either the peace of God for us nor disturb our fellowship with the God of peace. Now, I find this is very important and very contemporary. We spoke last week, and we have it here in Scripture before us, in verse 7, that the peace of God which passes understanding will keep your hearts and your minds. That is, the peace of God in relation to or in connection with your emotions and your thought, your hearts and your minds, your emotions and your thoughts. And of course, our thoughts must control our feelings, or else we will simply live our lives being creatures of reactions. We'll touch the ice cube and we'll withdraw. We'll meet a certain set of circumstances and we'll react. But reacting is not living by faith. And therefore we have to learn. I suppose it takes a lifetime to learn it. I've been preaching the Bible all these years, and I'm still a learner. We have to learn to cause our thoughts to control our feelings. And our thoughts are fed and instructed and led by what we hear, by what we read, by what we look at, and what we think about. Some years ago, quite a number of years ago now, there was a book published in paperback, I think it was by a man called Sargent, and the book was entitled The Battle for the Mind. Just occurred to me, I think I heard about another book when I was a student. I did listen sometimes to lectures. It was a book by a man called Thules, Straight and Crooked Thinking. It's an interesting title, isn't it? But then you see, if our thinking is crooked, our feelings will be crooked. And therefore this whole business of the battle for the mind is tremendously important in Christian life and in Christian service. And without doubt, the battle for the mind is going on with great ferocity in this day and generation of ours. And all the pressures of the media and the advertising industry and newspapers and periodicals. I don't read popular periodicals very often, but I've been going recently to the dentist, and they're all there, so I have a read of them. And so I include with the media and the advertising and newspapers, periodicals and novels, to say nothing about the stuff that we are foolish enough to bring into our sitting rooms and even our bedrooms nowadays on television screens, all these things are working, and I believe working deliberately. I do not think it's accidental. Working deliberately to eradicate Christian thought and Christian principle from the minds of the population. And so I bid you be very, very careful. I bid you exercise a very real censorship in relation to what you read and listen to and see. This is something that we have to take seriously. At the beginning of chapter 12 of Paul's letter to the Colossians, or to the Romans, having spoken about the great gift of God in Jesus Christ, Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies, your whole personalities and all your activities to God, which is your reasonable service. And he goes on to say, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. In other words, make it your business to refuse to be squeezed into the mold of worldly thinking. Quite deliberately, refuse to allow yourself to be brainwashed by the world, but by the renewing of your minds, discover the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So the whole of our sermon this morning really is about our minds, and the part that our minds play in Christian life, because our thinking controls our feelings. If you were to look back to verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4, you find Paul saying, therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. As you have been taught throughout the epistle, the basic doctrines of the gospel, which doctrines have culminated at the end of chapter 3 with an affirmation with regard to the personal return and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, says Paul, stand firm thus as you have been taught. Stand firm, thinking the truth about the gospel, and thinking the truth about yourself as you are in Christ Jesus. Now, to help us, we've got to say it. Now, what is it that we think about? Now, be honest. What do you think about most in the course of the week? Is it about money? Or pleasure? Or people? Or yourself? Or God? You see, our thinking is important. This is one of the great benefits of reading your Bible first thing in the morning before you go out. There I said, you get God into your thinking. And you get the Word of God into your thinking. I've been ranging through Paul's epistles and preparing for this service. And I read in his letter to the Romans chapter 1 at verse 28 of people who did not like to retain God in their minds. And the result of that was that God gave them over to a reprobate a degenerate mind. And there is no doubt at all, because human nature has fallen, that apart from God, our thinking about ourselves and about others and about God degenerates into falsity and obscurity and to a whole lot more. I turned over in my Bible to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8 at verse 7, where I think in the old versions it's the carnal mind or the fleshly mind or the worldly mind is enmity against God. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Do you see how important it is that you should be thinking the right things? Because if you end up thinking the wrong things, your whole life disposition becomes contrary to God. And it's not only Paul that speaks about this, because I turned over in my Bible to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, at verse 13, where Peter, and he knew a lot about crooked thinking. And Peter said, gird up your minds. The old version, gird up the loins of your mind. Get your thinking right. And this is Paul's command in verses 8 and 9 of our chapter this morning. I left it to Callum, of course, not knowing what he was going to say to the children, to choose the children's hymn. I was hoping against hope he would choose another one, which he didn't. He chose a hymn fitting in with his lesson. I've been reading the children's hymn that has in it the lines that say, fill our hearts with thoughts of Jesus and of heaven where he is gone, and let nothing ever please us he would grieve to look upon. Who said that was a children's hymn? That's profound biblical psychology. Can I read it to you again, in a sense as an exposition of verses 8 and 9 in Paul's letter to the Philippians? Fill our hearts with thoughts of Jesus and of heaven where he is gone, and let nothing ever please us he would grieve to look upon. There's another hymn that's not a children's hymn in any sense. We sing it sometimes on a Sunday evening. How great thou art, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all thy hand, thinking, you see. Oh, my dear people, how important it is that we should take time to think about our God. I'm already thrilled with all, you're on the expressway, all the banks of crocuses. And all over the place, the prunus trees are covered with that lovely white blossom with a little pink dot in the middle of it. What an artist God must be. How great thou art. But you see, do we take time to consider? And do we take time to consider when we come to the Lord's table, that the Lord's table points away from the white cloths and all the rest of it to the dark awesomeness of the place called Calvary, where sitting down they watched him there? Do we take time to think about God and to let our minds and our hearts be filled with thought of Jesus, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us? That hymn, that How Great Thou Art, goes on to say, and when I think that God, not sparing, sent his Son to die. Do you see how important it is to think right thoughts? Oh, says Paul, think on these things. Pursue these lines of thought, remembering that our mindset to a great extent determines and guides our actions. You remember in an earlier study in chapter 3, is it verse 19, Paul spoke about people whose minds were set on earthly things. Now we need to be careful here, because what Paul is saying is not to deny or to prohibit or to narrow down life to a dull, dull grey. Who was the atheist who spoke about contemptuously about Jesus as the pale Galilean and the world grows grey under his breath? What a blasphemy. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever. Now, that's pretty wide, isn't it? That goes into every realm of human capacity. Whatever. God does not squash us into a uniform asceticism. As if to say, and I've heard some Christians saying this, oh, if you enjoy it, it must be wrong. What rubbish. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And I must confess that in life, I have a whale of a time now compared to what I had before I was a Christian. And before I began to learn who Jesus was and what he could really do for the likes of me. Did you enjoy singing that hymn that says, he breaks the power of cancelled sin, he sets the prisoner free. Oh, what a gospel it is. Yes, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Just as in the Garden of Eden, everything, including the tree of life, was given and provided for man's blessing. But then, you see, it is so easy to be tempted by the attractiveness of wrong. Have I time to quote this hymn from our hymn book, hymn 441? My God, I thank thee who hast made the earth so bright, so full of splendor and of joy, beauty and light. So many glorious things are here, noble and right. I thank thee too that thou hast made joy to abound. So many gentle thoughts and deeds circling us round, that in the darkest spot of earth some love is found. I thank thee more that all our joy is tinged with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. For thou who knowest, Lord, how soon our weak heart clings, has given us joys tender and true, yet all with wings, so that we see gleaming on high diviner things. I thank thee, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek, a perfect rest, nor ever shall, until they lean on Jesus' breast. There's a great deal of talk nowadays about polluting the atmosphere, but I think we need to apply that spiritually, and we need to take precautions and positive actions, remembering that an empty mind and an empty heart will soon be filled with unworthy things. Therefore, says Paul, and I don't think that these verses really need exposition, whatever is true, over against what is false or suspect, whatever is true, whatever is honorable or reverent, it's a word that speaks of seemliness in behavior. There's a suggestion that it means honourable, means serious-minded, not lacking a sense of humour. Because after all, being able to laugh at ourselves is a saving grace. It really is. Whatever is honourable, that is, things that you're not ashamed of, and that you won't be embarrassed if people discover you think about these things. Whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just or fair or righteous, it's to do with justice. It has to do with having right thoughts about ourselves and about other people. This word, whatever is just, is really a word that forbids gossip. Because gossips very seldom wait to find out if what they're gossiping is true. Whatever is just, whatever is pure, over against the sordid and the tawdry and the double meaning and the doubtful and the salacious. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, the word is really whatever is beautiful. It's a word that seems to suggest whatever brings a fragrance of goodness with it. You know the psalm that says, how lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. And the thought of God's heavenly home brings to us a fragrance that is good. Whatever is gracious. It's a difficult word and commentators don't seem to know what it means. Whatever is gracious. Oh, I suppose it could incorporate all that we mean by good manners. An aspect of life that seems to be getting forgotten nowadays. Whatever is gracious. Whatever is of good report. If there is anything, any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise. Well, you say, what does that mean? Well, if it's worthy of praise, you would speak to your nearest and dearest about it. If it's worthy of praise, you would speak to your teenagers about it. If it's worthy of praise, if it's excellent and worthy of praise, you would speak to your children about it. And you would want them to share in it. Whatever is all that, think on these things. Verse 9, Paul is saying, take seriously what you have been taught, what you have believed, what you have seen in the lives of Christians that you respect. And, as a consequence, the God of peace will be with you. And you will not lack blessing. And people, they may not tell you. Hopefully they won't tell you. But people will take notice of you that you have been with Jesus. And in a world like this, your light will shine. And to lead our thoughts in the right direction now, let us think of the words of Jesus. Words that take us right to Calvary. This is my body, which was broken for you. Oh, how we should pray, fill our hearts with thoughts of Jesus and of heaven where he is gone, and let nothing ever please us he would grieve to look upon. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.